Let me open the teaching time with prayer here. Father, I pray that you would give me your words to say. I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to receive your word. Help us to understand what your Spirit is speaking to us. And I pray that you would make us people who are faithful to you, who are aligned with you, so that we fear you rather than anything else, so that we believe you rather than anyone else, and that we love you and love everyone else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I wrote this sermon word for word exactly 14 years ago. So if you think I'm calling you out for something that happened this year, you're mistaken. I do think that many of us are struggling with fears in different ways, and that we can find this historic message encouraging. And so that's why I want to share it with you. Let me begin by reading Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.'" And in Hebrew, that would be Meher Shalal Hashbaz. "And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jerebekiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. 'And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both of the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly even for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they're hungry, They will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is God's word. Fear is a common experience that we all have. Some of us more struggle with it more than others, but it's an experience we have even from the time we're children, and it lasts with us even to old age. Think about the last time you were really afraid, sweaty palmed, white as a sheet, brain spinningly, flight or fight, panic. I remember an experience like that in the middle of one of these summer thunderstorms. I was asleep in bed. It was the middle of the night. I was suddenly jolted awake by a blinding flash of lightning that slammed into the house with a boom that was accompanied by an extremely loud vibrating sound like the sound of a burglar alarm. And my heart just leapt into my throat, and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I had to walk around the house to assess the situation. Sure enough, there were some appliances fried, but the house was okay. But the vastness of the power, just as I was walking through the house and listening to this storm swirling around me, that was frightening. Given the right directional forces, it could have blown my entire house away or burned a hole right through my body. I felt very small and weak in the presence of something very powerful and frightening. And that's the way fear feels, isn't it? It's realizing that there's something very powerful that looks like it could hurt you in some way, and you're not strong enough to protect yourself against it. Things are out of control. You're going to get hurt. There is a natural God-given part of that that's good, to protect ourselves from harm. But there is a way that it gets that fear can get out of control when we lose focus on God, and then we panic. Ahaz, the king of Judah, had an experience like this, as we saw, introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 7. He found out that Syria, you see on the map here, Syria is north of Israel and north of Judah. And King Ahaz is a king of Judah, and this is a message given to him. So the kings of Syria and Israel have formed an alliance, and they're planning to overthrow Jerusalem. Ahaz panics, and God sends Isaiah to him to allay his fear by doing a miracle, for offering to do a miracle for him. But Ahaz refused to obey God and refused to place his trust in God. Instead, he placed his trust in man. He paid off the king of Assyria. You see, Assyria is way up north of Syria. He paid off the king of Assyria in hopes that an alliance with Syria would cause Assyria, that the Assyria would send troops down into Syria and distract Syria from joining with this alliance with Israel in the attack against Judah. So he's trying to distract one of his enemies and neutralize this military threat that he's facing. But what happened? The Edomites and the Philistines decided to join in the attack. So he's in a pickle. He's being there's nobody that lives, hardly anybody that lives to the east of Israel. It's desert. You can see that on the map. And so from every populated area, there's political pressure and armies coming against him to overthrow him. In desperation, he decided to abandon God and copy the altars and the idols that were used in Syria and replace the altar in God's temple with the style of altar that they used in Damascus to worship Baal. He eventually closed down the temple altogether and offered sacrifices only to Baal and other foreign idols, even sacrificed one of his own sons. So since Ahaz didn't respond the first time, God gave Isaiah a second and very similar message shortly afterward, recorded in chapter 8. We don't know exactly how many years passed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But the prophecy in chapter 7 stated that in a short time, the northern kingdom of Israel and the northern country of Syria would no longer pose a threat, Isaiah 7, 4 through 8. Do not fear. Do not let your heart faint at the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram. So Aram is just another word for Syria, and Rezin would be the king of that country. And the son of Remaliah, who is King Pekah, king of Israel. Don't be afraid of them. Their alliance will not stand. Within 65 years, even Ephraim, that's another word for Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, will no longer be a people. It won't be a threat anymore. The time is getting shorter before the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, some people might even get the news of Isaiah's prophecy after the fulfillment happened. They didn't have news wires and internet and telephones back there, so news traveled more slowly. So just to ensure that people would know that the prophecy happened before the fulfillment, God had Isaiah write it down and get notary publics to witness it. It was written down on a clay tablet that probably looked like this. This clay tablet is from about the same time period and area. Now, if anyone had any question whether or not Isaiah delivered the prophecy before the fulfillment or not, they could go to the library, check out this slate where he wrote the prophecy down. This isn't the actual one, by the way, and they could see the date on which it was notarized. They had libraries with slates in this, like this, in Assyria during Isaiah's time, so I'm assuming they had something like this in Jerusalem too. Isaiah was to write with a common man's pen so the common man could read it, and not just university professors or academic elite people. Anybody can read this prophecy. And he was to write these words, Lameher Shalal Hashbaz. What does that mean? It means swift booty, speedy prey. And it would belong to this in the category of swift booty, speedy prey. This was the name of Isaiah's second child. He named his second child this too. He was named this strange name because God wanted to speak through his very existence that wealth should not be idolized. What is captured and hoarded by one conqueror this year will be conquered and prized by another conqueror another year. So the money that Rezin and the son of Remaliah had plundered from Ahaz's country would soon be sitting in the treasury of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. By the time that Maher-Shalal was born, it would only be a year before his name was fulfilled as a prophecy. Now, although some of the words are the same as the sign for the virgin birth of Emmanuel that was prophesied in chapter 7, I don't think this is the fulfillment of that sign. It might be kind of I mentioned earlier about the way scripture often's like skipping stones on a creek. You know, this might be one of the skips on that. This isn't the main splash. This might be kind of a foreshadowing of the coming virgin birth. But Maher-Shalal was not born of a virgin. He was Isaiah and his wife's natural son. This is a short-term fulfillment of a long-term prophecy that's intended to reassure God's people that in the long term, God will certainly fulfill the prophecy of a Messiah who is Emmanuel, God with us. But for the short term, this is Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, having their second child. But the context, the things going on here are scary. It's truly scary. If you had armies marching to the borders from three borders, you'd be scared too. You would be struggling with fear, panic. God lets the drama play out a bit in verses 6 through 8. He's describing the very things that Ahaz is afraid of. It starts in the northern kingdom, which rejected the line of David, from which the Messiah would come when they chose to follow Jeroboam. I believe that that's what it means by the waters of Shiloh. This is the first mention of Shiloh chronologically in the Bible, but there was a stream that flowed from under the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem called Shiloh. It gave, and the royal household used that for their drinking water. To carry on the metaphor here, God speaks. So this is they've rejected the northern kingdom of Israel, has rejected the Davidic line of kings by following, I get them mixed up and I didn't write it down, Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam, or I may have it backwards, Rehoboam instead of Jeroboam. So they've rejected the waters of Shiloh and have cut themselves off from God's covenant promises. And as God carries on the metaphor of the rejecting this one stream, God speaks of the army of Assyria overrunning Israel as though it is the Euphrates River overflowing and drowning Israel. The Euphrates River would be out on the edge of the map to the east, the boundary between the Persian Empire and these Mesopotamian countries. The Euphrates, the Assyrian army in the coming years would send their armies across that boundary of the Euphrates River to sweep into Syria and into northern Israel and even down into Judah, even further down into Egypt. And it pictures this military conquest from Babylon as a stream, as the Euphrates River overflowing its banks and spreading over the land. Like a lake kind of spreads in the shape of a wing as the river valley floods, get neck deep in water, as it were, in Ahaz's country. But is it Ahaz's country? Where are we here? Verse 8. Your land, O Emmanuel. This isn't Ahaz's land. This is Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel means God with us. And Isaiah cries out Emmanuel's name as if to say, oh God, you're getting dangerously close to destroying the people that you form for your name. And he continues in faith, believing that Assyria will ultimately fall because God is with us. He will be with us. Notice what Isaiah does in verse 10 and how dramatically it changes the tone of his message from one of despair to one of defiant hope. What is it that can change fear to triumph like this? Defiant hope. Is it another political alliance? Has he found a more powerful country that can save him? Is it a new economic plan that can make them wealthy again and fix the economy? Is it a new movie or a computer game that can help everyone forget about their problems, or a new drug? Is it a new friend or a new doll or play toy? No. It is hope in Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is our source and hope and consolation. Do your worst, Satan. Make your plans to overthrow Jerusalem. Rezin and Pekah, you kings, do your worst. Wicked world, you'll be shattered in the end. And my God and I are going to have the last laugh together. That's what faith does. It takes God's word and acts on it. It's not fearing what everybody else fears, because God has commanded us not to be afraid of these things. Ahaz was afraid of Israel and Syria. Isaiah is not afraid of them anymore. He's rejoicing in God because he fears God more than anything else. Do not fear what they fear. I count that 100 times, that command in the Bible. Fear not. Do not be afraid. That's God's command to us. Do not fear what they fear. Again, it's not saying there's no reason to ever feel fear and to avoid harm, but it's do not fear what they fear. Don't fear what the world fears. We are to fear God instead. So what does that look like? To not fear what the world fears. What does it look like to have a life of faith that fears God instead of man? I want to point out 4 things that are highlighted in this, in chapter 8 of Isaiah. The first one here is in the phrase, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Conspiracy is a plan to commit a crime, usually together with someone else, against a legitimate authority. We believe that God decides what is right and wrong. There are those who believe that they can decide what is right and wrong instead. This makes us different from the rest of the world because we call different things treason. A little earlier in Judah's history, we see the same word for conspiracy yelled by the evil queen Athaliah at the godly priest Jehoiada, who had placed little Joash on the throne. Treason, she cried, for putting a descendant of David back on the throne in Judea. It's a matter of perspective what treason is. If you're the wicked queen Athaliah, the right thing to do feels like treason. But if you're the godly priest Jehoiada, Athaliah's claim of conspiracy is illegitimate. If you believe that God is the one who should be in control and that you're doing what he wants, then you'd have to say the queen was the one committing treason to undermine God's control of his people. And Ahaz was going to do the same thing here. He was going to accuse Isaiah of a treasonous conspiracy to undermine his kingly authority. Ahaz wanted to form a political alliance with Assyria. He didn't want Isaiah criticizing him for trusting the Assyrian army instead of trusting God. So he would call Isaiah's prophecy treason. Now later on, we have another king that takes to heart Isaiah's prophecy. Hezekiah decides he's going to go to God and ask for God's salvation the next time the Assyrians come by, right? And God delivers them in a mighty way. But it's a matter of perspective. God considered the alliance between Ahaz and Assyria to be an act of treason against the faith that Ahaz should have exercised in God. Throughout history, God's people have often been falsely accused of treason. For instance, in Nazi Germany, when Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Ten Boom family stood up for biblical truth and were put in prison for it, even killed. Christians today are still being beaten and imprisoned in China, Southeast Asia, India, Central Asia, Arabia, because their obedience to God is a threat to the power of their government, which believes it's treason to follow God. You'll find that if you live according to the Bible, some people will be threatened by you because they want to make the rules for you to live by, and they don't want you upholding a standard that makes them morally uncomfortable. They may exclude you from the friendship because their conscience is pricked when you talk with them and they don't like that. They may make fun of you for your old-fashioned faith, but it's because your faith is a threat to their man-centered religion. Now, once again, as with fear, so with conspiracy, this doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a conspiracy. Psalm 2 speaks of the princes gathering themselves together against the Lord and his anointed. That's clearly a conspiracy, and those things do happen. But the point here is that spiritual treason is a bigger deal. Conspiracy should be evaluated by God's word and not by popular opinion. The Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah 8 in his first epistle when he talks about this very issue of persecution. 1 Peter 3:12 and following, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you are zealous of that which is good? But even if y'all should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. For fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that in whatever you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ." So faith is going to make us look different from the rest of the world, in that we're not going to get wrapped up in the controversies that the world gets all tied up in knots in. We're more concerned with, is God being glorified or not? The second way that I see Isaiah 8 shows that faith makes us look different from the rest of the world is we don't fear what they fear. We're commanded not to. The difference is in what you fear. They fear God. They fear man. We fear God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When we are more afraid of disobeying God than we are of people being upset with us, our life will look very different from the rest of the world. In Hebrews 11:23 and following, God tells us that the life of Moses was one of fearing God instead of man. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." One time I took my daughter Grace to the park with me. This was many years ago. She had just started to learn to ride a bicycle. It was a short drive, and after a couple hours of playing at the park, she decided she wanted to bicycle home. So I drove the car home from the park, and I drove alongside the street beside her as she pedaled her way up the sidewalk slowly. Tell me, how would she have felt if a mean boy came down that sidewalk and started saying threatening words to her? Would she be afraid? No, because her dad is right there watching. And she knows that I would jump out of the car and teach that boy a lesson if he did anything to hurt her. our fear evaporates when we know that God is with us and that God is big enough to handle any threat that's coming your way. Do not fear what they fear. If we fear God, then there's nothing else that can threaten us, because God is with us and he can handle any threat that comes our way. The third difference that faith makes has to do with how God treats us. God is a sanctuary for those who fear him, says Isaiah. He becomes a sanctuary for us. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says, "And the Lord will create over the whole habitation of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory shall be spread a covering, and there shall be a pavilion for a shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain." There's protection that God gives those who are trusting in him. Psalm 31 says, "In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me and deliver me speedily. Be to me a strong rock, a house of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." And skipping down to verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have made for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. In the cover of your presence, you will hide them from the plottings of man. You will keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." David experienced this when he was being chased by Saul's hitmen. They're trying to kill him. They're serious. God protected him when he took refuge in God. And the same, God will do the same for us as we take refuge in Jesus. Psalms 27 says, "For in the day of trouble," verse 5, Psalm 27, 5, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me secretly in his pavilion, and in the covert of his tabernacle he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." That's what happens when we fear God, and he's the one that we worry about pleasing, and we stop worrying about what man can do. We trust him to deliver us. Then that is the end result. We're singing praises to God for his deliverance, and we are okay. On the other hand, what is God's relationship with the rest of the world that doesn't fear him? What does that look like? To them, he is a stumbling block. He's a snare. He's a trap. In Matthew 21, verses 43 through 46, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you," he's speaking to the Pharisees, "and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falls on this stone," I think he's pointing to himself when he said it, "he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whoever it shall fall, it'll scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them, and they sought to lay hold of him, but they feared the multitudes. You see, the Pharisees, what did they fear? The multitudes. So the kingdom of God was taken away from them. Now, there were Pharisees that trusted Jesus and were saved. This is just speaking of those who would not trust him and fear God. Romans 9 goes back to Isaiah, quotes Isaiah, Romans 9:29 and following. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. They were destroyed, wiped out completely. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which comes by faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. By focusing on human works, instead of faith in Jesus when he was presented face to face to them, the Jews, by and large, tripped and stumbled over Jesus. But the Gentiles who believed in Jesus were saved. Peter also wrote about this in his first epistle, chapter 2. It's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone that is elect and precious. And he that believes on him, that is Jesus, shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe, he is precious. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But y'all are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those who believe in Jesus, trusting in him, are the ones who will not stumble and not fall into this judgment. They will show forth the excellencies of our Savior God, who called us out of darkness. So what are you afraid of? I've often heard it said that one of the greatest fears people have today is public speaking. I still find the thought of showing up in the pulpit Sunday morning frightening. But Jesus taught us in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, of course these are people persecuting you and bringing you into a courtroom situation, not in front of a pulpit before Christians, but it's still comforting to me anyway. Be not anxious how or what you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You can rely upon God to give you words, because that is what the Holy Spirit's job has been all along. Every word in this huge book was communicated from the Holy Spirit through someone's mind, and he can do the same sort of thing through you. We're not going to call it canonized scripture, but that process is there, and you can speak what God wants you to say. But it requires trusting him and relying upon him, not fearing what the world's, not fearing what other people are going to think of you, fearing God. What other things might you be afraid of? Death, loss of finances, evil spirits, injustice, evil men, poverty, sickness, war, slander, or some other calamity. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, after reminding us of the sovereignty of God and salvation, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have to be afraid about the future or the past. That can't separate us from the love of God. If the love of God is holding us, then we're going to end up praising him, standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be afraid of war, peril, or sword. That's not going to separate us from the love of God. No conspiracy can separate us from the love of God. No sickness or death can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in his love as we trust Jesus. No demonic oppression, no supernatural bad guys can do anything that God doesn't want done to you. In Jesus, we are inseparable from the love of God, and we will experience his love forever. Isaiah told us, do not fear what they fear. Don't be terrified. The Lord of hosts, him hallow. He your fear, him dread. Let God be the one that you fear. Let God be the one that you dread. Let God be the one that you uphold as holy. And you won't be afraid. You won't be terrified. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.